Someone just asked me, why are we out here? Good question. Yeah, somebody said, so why are we out here? Is there something wrong with the sanctuary? There's nothing wrong with the sanctuary. It's wonderful and warm. And if you come back next week, we'll be inside in the sanctuary. We decided it was probably a really nice day, and our flowers were all blooming in the courtyard. And we said, you know what? We've got this wonderful courtyard. We used it when we had to. During COVID, we worship outside. Why aren't we doing that more often? And so that's why we're out here. We will be doing it 3 times during summer. I'm not going to tell you when, because if it's cold like this, you won't come back. I do think it'll be, the next one will be the 4th of July weekend, and we'll be doing it for Labor Day. So all of the holiday weekends we'll be gathering out here for worship. And it's fitting today, partially because we've been walking through this book of Esther, and a lot of Esther is chaos, and coming out here was a little bit chaotic. And yet God is still good in the midst of the chaos. So we're being reminded of that with where we sit. I know Memorial Day weekend has a lot of different meanings for all of us. For some of us, it is the start of summer. For some of us, it's a 3-day weekend, which means baseball and barbecue. How many of you having barbecue later? Seeing which house I'm going to. seeing which house I'm going to. For some of us, it's the day we miss church. My dad is actually here, but he, growing up, missed church every Memorial Day weekend because of the Indianapolis 500. And so some of us miss church on Memorial Day weekend to go to the, or to watch the Indianapolis 500. And in some way, shape, or form, most of us at least pause this weekend to remember those who lost their lives in war and conflict, and giving thanks, or at least we should be doing that. Over the last couple of years, I've started to see this weekend through a different lens. If you were to walk into my garage, it would be a mess. And in my garage, a part of the reason that it's a mess is there are bins of my uncle's belongings. My uncle's belongings, much of which were his belongings from when he was in Vietnam, including photography gear and as well as some slides and pictures that he took. And on the table where I write most of my sermons, it's a mess. But there are 2 reminders sitting next to me each and every week that I write. One is this artist rendering of a picture that he took at the Battle of Huey in Vietnam. And then right next to it is a hat that he wore as we were cleaning up his house, one of the things that he found. And so I've started to see this weekend a little bit differently. When he was diagnosed with an illness a couple of years ago, his doctors told us that the illness ultimately came from exposure to Agent Orange 50 years ago. Over 50 years ago. And so when I think of this weekend, I've started seeing it just through a different lens over the last 2 years. Regardless of whether or not we agree with the reason for a particular war, this weekend is a chance to remember people like my uncle, to say thanks, to remember them, to honor them. Memorial Day finds its origins in the late 1860s. It started after the Civil War ended, but it had a different name. Do any of you know what the name was? This is where we can shout things out. We're outside. We can be a little unruly. Decoration Day. Are you a history teacher? Jeez, yes. Decoration Day. And there's some debate about who celebrated it first. Some claim it was a group of previously enslaved people in Charleston, South Carolina. Others say it was a community in Waterloo, New York. And it was called Decoration Day because it was the day that the communities committed to going and cleaning the cemeteries and decorating the graveyards of fallen soldiers. But it didn't actually, no answering, history teacher, become a federal holiday until much, much later. Does anybody know the dates? How many of you think it was pre-World War II? The history teacher's raising his hand. Everybody else raises their hand. It didn't actually, so the Congress passed to make it a federal holiday in 1968, so after. Did I get this wrong? You can correct me later. When they started practicing, and then it became a federal holiday on their calendars a little bit later. But it's somewhat appropriate that we've reached kind of the pinnacle of Esther's story in this weekend. And when Faith and I were talking about what we were going to do outside today, I thought of bringing a barbecue and actually barbecuing while I preach. And maybe one of these weekends, that's what we'll do to get people to come back. Maybe one of these weekends we will do that. But it's kind of appropriate that we reach this part of Esther on this weekend. At this point, she had already put her life on the line. She had already said that she was willing to perish to save her people. She approaches the king's court, which was against the Persian law. And King Xerxes invites her to come in. When he asks what she wants, she asks to have a banquet with Haman, the enemy of the Jewish people, and with King Xerxes. And last Sunday, we read about the first banquet that they have together. And it ends with Xerxes commanding Haman to go and get Mordecai and to parade him around to give him the honor that he deserved for something he had done years ago when he saved the king's life. Today we pick up with the second banquet, starting at the beginning of chapter 7. And if you have your lyric sheets, the scripture is on the back. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked again, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in rage, left his wine, which is a big deal for him if you've been following along this story. He left his wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, as we have been journeying through Esther's story, Lord, we give thanks for the ways it invites us in, for the ways it makes us think. And Lord, for the reminder that you indeed are sovereign, and that you are indeed at work even when it's not obvious. God, we ask that you take these next few minutes and you continue to take this service and use it for your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So one of the best examples that I can think of for patience and perseverance in the face of chaos in recent history has to be the story of Nelson Mandela. Most of us, at least, are somewhat familiar with his journey, his fight against apartheid, his 27 years in prison, many of which were spent in a small cell on Robben Island, and his rise to presidency. during his campaign, it's kind of wild to think about this, during his campaign in 1994, just 30 years ago, he gave a challenge to his supporters, a challenge to the people that he was trying to motivate to keep on keeping on, to continue to fight, continue to changing their country, to be salt and light in a world that needed salt and light. During his campaign, he said, "If I'm elected, life will not change for you dramatically, except that you will have increased your self-esteem and become a citizen in your own land. You must have patience. You might have to wait 5 years for the results of your patience to show." A man who we often think of as a man who represents hope, who exuded patience in his own journey, who had reached this place where, oh, I finally have transformed. I've finally gotten to the place where we together can change our country. He asks his supporters, his followers, to have some perspective, to keep having patience. And he reminded them that the road to justice is also one, is often one that is traveled very slowly. Every step, if you look at Mandela's life, every step that he took was well calculated. Every step that he took was deliberate. And when we read Esther's story, as we have over the last 2 months or so, her steps were equally intentional. They were equally deliberate. We don't know what was running through her mind during that first banquet with Haman and Xerxes, or exactly what she was thinking as she approached the king's court. We don't know why she waited. This is a question I've had. We don't know why she waited to unveil Haman's plan. Why didn't she just out him right away? We don't know exactly why she waited. We do know that Xerxes was impulsive, that he was the sort of ruler who took on that ready, shoot, aim mentality, that he surrounded himself with people who told him what he wanted to hear. We do know that that was the sort of leader that Xerxes was. Xerxes, remember, the king of headaches is what we've been calling him. He fed the chaos, maybe intentionally, likely not, but we know that he fed the chaos. And Queen Esther, the courageous, Queen Esther, the patient, we have her on the other hand, and we can learn from her in the way that she approached the world around her. But the antagonist in the story, it's not Xerxes. Who is it? It's Haman. The antagonist in the story isn't the one who's feeding the chaos. The antagonist in the story is Haman. And there will always be chaotic leaders in our world. We could probably think of a few of them. There will always be people who feed chaos in our world, both politically and in our own lives. But there will also always be people like Haman in the world. People who have a lust for control and power, who vilify those who are different, and who manipulate others just to get what they want. We see them in the Hebrew scriptures. It's full of them. People like Pharaoh, King Saul, Nebuchadnezzar. So those are some of the more well-known stories. And then there's some that aren't as well-known. Abimelech. Go home and look up that name. He killed 70 of his brothers. Judges 9. 70 of his brothers, just for control and power. We see them during Jesus' day with people like Herod, and I'm sure we can all think of a few Hamans in our own day as well. So Esther, she sees the Hamans of the world, the antagonist, and then she also sees the chaos. The chaos, represented in the story by Xerxes, but this chaos exists. And she embraces her moment. She realizes that Mordecai's words were true, that maybe she actually was created for such a time as this. Now, it had been a while since she had been in the king's court. She knew that she had found favor with him years earlier, but it's putting it lightly to say that things had kind of grown stale at this point in her relationship with him. And at the very least, Xerxes was unpredictable. She takes a calculated risk. She puts on her royal robes. She does her best to remind him of why he asked her to be the queen in the first place. And then she stands outside. And she waits. She stands and waits to be seen and noticed. She doesn't panic and run in. She doesn't wave her hands in the air. She's calm. The whole encounter is laden with lessons about patience. And chief among them is the reminder that panicking in the face of chaos rarely does any good. In fact, it usually does the opposite. Anyone been around a toddler who's in a tantrum? Anyone willing to admit they've been sucked into the hysteria of a toddler in a tantrum? What happens when you yell back and they're hysterical? It works great, right, Jordan? It works great. It doesn't work great. It does the opposite. It's like the kids have a sixth sense of knowing when their parents' blood is boiling, and they know how to pull us in and get us going as well. They ration up the energy. We ration up the energy. But when you're a calm parent, like we all are, we breathe. It changes the dynamic of the conversation. Now, whether we're talking about a panicked moment with a toddler or an impulsive leader like Xerxes or with a neighbor or with anyone else, somebody that we work with, panicking in the face of chaos rarely produces favorable results. Esther remains calm. And now it's pure speculation, but I think that it's her calm demeanor that gives her the clarity of mind to hold off in sharing the news in that first meeting. Right? She's got a high emotional intelligence. She can read the room. This wasn't the time. This wasn't the place. The king wasn't ready to hear what she had to say. So when he asked her a question, she says, it's not time yet. She reads the room. She's calm. And then it's during that second banquet that she gains the courage to speak up. The way that she addresses the king during that second meeting is different. Again, well calculated. She uses intentional language. Previously, she referred to the king in the third person, almost keeping him at a reverent distance. You're the king, I'm over here. But now, this time, starting in verse 3, she makes it personal. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, grant me my life and spare my people. For we have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Again, she doesn't panic. She doesn't come in and say, I'm Jewish. I'm Jewish and you've signed off on killing my people. Instead, she identifies with the fate of her people. And in doing so, she reveals the trick that Haman tried to pull on the king. The word destroy and the word enslave, they were nearly identical. So in chapter 3, when Haman asked for a decree to be sent out to all of Persia, it's possible that Xerxes believed that he was signing off on a decree to enslave the Jewish people, not destroy them. Now, enslaving the Jewish people in Persia would have had an economic advantage for Xerxes. Destroying them, on the other hand, would have eliminated a lot of his workforce. It would have hurt his kingdom. So Esther isn't just making a personal plea, she's also helping Xerxes to see that he had been fooled, that he had been taken advantage of. She's helping him to see that Haman tried to step in and pry away some of the king's power for personal gain. She's patient, but not too patient. She doesn't let the moment pass her by. It's a reminder that for us, there are moments in our lives that we too have to act. An important part of being faithful to our call, being faithful to the people that each of us has been created to be, is knowing how and when to act, how and when to speak up, and conversely, when to stay quiet. But for Esther, this was the moment to speak. After she uncovers Haman's plot, King Xerxes runs out of the banquet hall in a fit of rage, and he goes to cool off in the courtyard. The palace garden, leaving Haman behind to beg for his life. Now, we don't get to hear their conversation, but remember, the angst between Haman and Esther's families goes back generations to the Amalekites and the Israelites. I'm not sure there's anything that Haman could have said to change his fate. But one of the questions that I've wrestled with is that I've read this story, and I shared it with some of you on the Wednesday nights during our gathering, is that I have this burning question of Esther the courageous, Esther the one who stands up for her people. She could have also stood up for Haman in this moment. And I've wondered why. I've wondered why. I don't have an answer for it. It's one of the things that I struggle with. I don't know why. She doesn't ask for mercy for her enemy. She allows his fate to take place. Justice is served and Haman is hung or impaled, depending on the translation of scripture you read, on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai. Now, when we started this series, I mentioned Esther as a story that ultimately reveals God's providence. The idea that God is working, that God is in control, even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it, even when it's not obvious. And Esther, in the midst of this, in the midst of the face of chaos, she's patient. She's persistent. Even when she's not really sure where things are headed. Even when she's not really sure if things will go her way. So my encouragement to us this morning is pretty simple. Maybe. Embrace the chaos. Or maybe a better way to put it is be faithful in the chaos. Be patient in a world that seems to be spinning more and more out of control each day. While remembering that somehow, in the midst of it all, God is at work. God is faithful. Let's pray. Loving God, may we learn to remain faithful, to be salt and light in an uncertain world. Give us the wisdom to speak up when it's time and to wait for the moments you put in front of us. God, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the reminder that we are loved. Pray this in your name. Amen.